We're in Colossians. We're in this study, in this book of the Bible, this letter that this guy named Paul, he was sometimes called Saul, sometimes called Paul. This guy named Paul wrote to these people in this little bitty church in this town called Colossae. So he writes this letter, but he's writing not just like a normal letter. Like if I wrote you a letter, you don't think you need to file that. But because Paul's an apostle, right, he has been given special authority by God to speak God's words, that means that it has authority, and it's a big deal. So this is the letter from Paul to this church in Colossae, and he opens up with this amazing prayer. Hey, I have been praying for you ever since I heard that you've accepted the gospel. Not only that, he tells them what he's been praying for them. He prays that they will grow up in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he does this amazing thing, which I think is kind of leading up to what he's going to do in the rest of the letter. He goes on this great talk, this beautiful, beautiful poem almost, about how important, how preeminent is the word that we use, Jesus is. He's preeminent in creation. He's the first most important thing in creation. Everything that was made for him. Everything that was made by him and through him. And so he is preeminent in creation. And also he says he's preeminent, the first, the most important, and the biggest deal in new creation. God's going to make everything new and he's going to do it through Jesus, right? So he goes on this preeminent, how important and preeminent Jesus is. And then last week we talked about verses 21 through 23 about how we were once alienated and hostile. We have these parts of us that are hostile and resistant to God, but he slowly, as we mature, breaks these places down. And today we arrive at 124 through 25. This is a challenging passage. But we're going to do it. It's great. It's challenging. It's fun. We're going to figure it out. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start here. Hey, when I was growing up, I didn't have a whole lot of, when I was a child, I didn't have a whole lot of influence in the house. When I grew up, you didn't have a ton of say in how the evening was going to go, right? Like it never occurred to me growing up to suggest what we were going to have for dinner. Like that's not a thought that entered my head. I don't know how it was at your house, but that's not a thing that we even thought about. You ate what was in front of you, and for good reason, right? And so that's how it was. And any kind of influence I did have, right, any kind of influence that I could exert on my parents, I saved up, right? You know, by like asking the same question over and over again, how much longer? How much longer? How much longer? Right? Or by like, you know, kind of hinting and suggesting deep sighs, that was always a go-to move. All the way up to almost begging and pleading, always with an eye on not wanting to be taken out of the room and spanked, right? Like you're always like, how close can I get to the line? And all of that influence I used to get home in time to see Knight Rider, Captain Kangaroo, or Scooby-Doo. Like all of the influence I had was saved up for those things. And I absolutely, Scooby-Doo is my favorite. When I grew up, we were fortunate enough, you could watch it every day. If there were no errands after school, you could get home and you could see Scooby-Doo every day. If there were errands, you just stood in that store hoping you weren't missing the Globetrotters or Batman and Robin episodes. That's how it went, and you just were just like, I know that I'm missing the Globetrotter episode right now. Like I just feel it because I'm in, you know, Walgreens. So anyway, so if there were no influence that I had, whatever influence I did have, I used to get home. And I love Scooby-Doo. Because it was a mystery. They solved mysteries. If you don't know what that is, then, well, I don't know how you don't know what that is. But they drove around in the mystery machine, which looking back now seems a little shadier than it did when I was a kid. But anyway, they drove around in the mystery machine solving mysteries. And I think that probably led to my lifelong love of mysteries. I still love mysteries. I really, really do. In the text today, it talks a lot about mystery. Today's text about mystery, but it's not like those kind of mysteries. Let's just go ahead and read it. Let's just do this. I'm going to start in verse 24 of chapter 1 of this letter that Paul wrote. It says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, and of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that one may not delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. It starts off with mystery. It says it in verse 26. It says, all through its mystery. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. In verse 27, he made known to them the riches and the glory of this mystery. And down in 2:2, it says it again, that full assurance and understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery. This is one of the key themes in this passage, is Paul's mystery. But it's not like the mysteries that Scooby-Doo and Shaggy solved. That's right, I give them credit. It's not like those mysteries, because those mysteries were problems to be figured out. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not something that's hard to find. It's something instead that's been revealed to us. The mystery that he's talking about is something that's been shown to us. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, if you're reading straight through the Old Testament, or if you get kind of chronologically near the time of Christ, there seem to be, for generations, these big questions that the Old Testament is asking. There have been all of these promises that God has made, primarily, like, for example, God made a promise back in 2 Samuel, right? He made this promise to this guy named David that he would always have someone on the throne, that there would always be someone from David's lineage on the throne. There's all these other promises. And kind of the whole Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament, it really is asking this question: have God's promises failed? Where's the king? Where's the good king? The whole thing is looking for the good king. And as we approach the end of the Old Testament, we're beginning to wonder. Now, there are hints, right? Jeremiah gives us great hints. Isaiah gives us great hints that something's going to be done. But the whole nation of Israel is kind of asking this question: have the promises of God failed? But what this passage says is that God has shown us something that we couldn't see before. And what he's going to show us is mind-bending. It's God's secret plan, right? He didn't reveal it early on, but it was anticipated in like visions and signs, but it's now being revealed. And the thing is, it's not a series of events. The thing that is the great mystery is a person. That's what he says. If you look at 2:2 again, it says this. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It says that the mystery, this revealing of this plan, it's not even a plan, this revealing of God's plan, it's not a series of events. Instead, it's just this person, this Jesus. And what he's saying is this: all of the things that God had been planning from the beginning, all the things that he promised that he would do, he's now doing in Christ for the sake of his people. All the things that he promised, that he would be with them, that he would make their name great, that he would rescue the whole world. All the things that he's promised, he says it's now been revealed that it's not some great program, it's Jesus. Like, all of the things that were promised, Jesus, the great priest, the great prophet, the great king, Jesus. And so the great mystery that's now been revealed is not something that we have to go figure out. It's not something hidden, it's Jesus. And that he's doing all of the things that he promised in this person. And this is mind-bending, because who could have seen that coming? That God is going to take on flesh, become a human being, and walk the streets of the earth and die on a cross? You couldn't have seen that kind of love coming. You couldn't have seen that kind of greatness coming. And he says, this is so mind-blowing. And now when we look at Jesus and what he did, we can see what God's been doing all this time. All the things in the Old Testament were pointing to him. And this great mystery has been revealed in Jesus. And not only is it Jesus, it's also Christ in us. In some way, God is embracing the entire world through Jesus. That's what it says in this passage. He says it's a mystery revealed among the Gentiles about how God is bringing everybody in. The plan is far more widespread than anybody thought. It's far more widespread. It's not tied to this one nation, God's chosen people of Israel. It's not tied just to them. It's for everybody, just like he promised in the beginning when he was talking to Abraham, that the whole world, every tribe, every tongue, every person has the option, has the availability, has the, they can become a child of God. It's not tied to any one group of people. It is far more widespread, and this is a ridiculous thing. And so, it's a widespread plan, and it's somehow that Christ somehow in a mysterious way dwells inside of us. And this is our hope. There is some kind of intimate relationship, Paul is saying, between Christ and his people. And he says in this, right, in this relationship, there are, instead of this astonishing plan, it is something that we can never get over, that all of the treasures and mysteries and riches that you could possibly ever want are hidden inside this truth that God has revealed in Christ. He calls it just a treasure of riches, that God is doing this thing. Something that you never get over. It says in elsewhere in the Bible that this thing, that Jesus came and died, is a thing that even angels longed to look into. It's this rich plan, this hope of glory, that is a certainty because of the mystery, which is Christ himself and Christ dwelling inside of us. Our hope is tied to Christ and Christ alone. And all of this is possible because Christ is united to us in some kind of very intimate way, right? Our relationship, and Paul says his relationship with Christ is somehow very, very tied up in Christ. So one of the big problems with this passage is verse 24. Let's read this. It says this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body that is the church." This is hard, right? This is really difficult because I have questions, right? Question number one, what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Is something lacking in what Christ did? Another question is this, I rejoice in my sufferings. What? Who does that? I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. How does your suffering have anything to do with me, Paul? And so all of this, I think the answer to all of these things, all these questions we have, is tied up in that intimate, mysterious relationship between Paul and Christ and between the people of God, which is Christ's body. And I think we experience some of this, maybe a way that we can get a taste of this is that we do this. We associate ourselves with things that we didn't do. For example, when your football team or your soccer team or your baseball team loses, what do you say if you didn't play? Like if it's a college team, we lost today. You didn't play. I didn't see you in a helmet today. But we, not only that, like it gets, I remember the moment when I stopped watching as much college football. I'm better now, but there was a moment when I quit and I remember the game. It was an Auburn-Georgia game and Auburn was doing something terribly stupid. I got so angry, I stood up, picked up a water bottle, I heaved it across the room. It hit the wall in a funny way, it made a loud noise and it scared me. And I was like, I don't even know these people. I don't know any of them, not one of them. I'm not gonna let them ruin my day. And I turned it off. I was so identified with them that they could make me happy or sad. Okay, this week a thing happened. I want to show you my favorite. So Wendy was running the virtual marathon. So Boston got canceled, and so Wendy had to run the marathon here in Birmingham. They let you do that. And so it was a big deal. Like a bunch of people came out, like it signed stuff. I want to show you this. Look, that's her finishing. But look at that. No, okay, don't look at her finishing. That'll just make you feel bad that she ran 26 miles. But look, I want you to watch these two people that held the sign up. Ah, look at them. It's my favorite thing. Why are they so happy? Because they finished the marathon? No, because they love her. It made me so happy to see in that moment people that loved her just rush together in joy because their lives are so bound up with one another that her joy and her success and her achievement, man, they felt it in some way. Like they felt it in their bones and they just had to hug each other because her achievement and somehow meant something to them. I love that so much. And that's something of what's happening in here except times a billion. right? That in some way, we are so knit together with Christ. Paul is so knit together with Christ that his afflictions in some way count as what Christ is going through. What's lacking in what Christ has accomplished? Let me just say this. Absolutely nothing. Paul's very clear about that everywhere else. It's not that Christ has accomplished something and kind of like was lacking and Paul had to come in and fill on top what Jesus did. No, what Jesus accomplished was sufficient. It's one of the main themes of Colossians. Paul says it everywhere else. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that suffering still happens and he is so bound to Christ that his suffering in this overlapping season between the age before and when Christ came and when he comes and makes everything new, there's this overlapping period that we're in and there's still suffering that must happen. And Paul sees it as his. The suffering he experiences is in some ways Christ's suffering, right? He has no redemptive benefit in what he did, but he learned this from the very beginning when he met Jesus. In Acts, so there's a story in Acts about Paul when he meets Jesus. And he's walking down the road, right? And he's actually on his way to persecute some people. And he is headed to persecute some Christians. And this happens, right? Acts 9. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. It says this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Saul, by the way, that's Paul, right? He was called both. Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, tie them up and throw them in jail. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus saw himself so bound up in the suffering of his people that he could look at Paul and say, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. My life is so intimately wrapped up in them. When they suffer and feel it, I feel it. That's how united we are. Jesus actually even taught this in Matthew. He was teaching a lesson about what it's going to be like at the end times. In Matthew 25, I'm going to read kind of near the end of it. He says this. Where am I at? I'm in the wrong place. Well, I'm 26. Sorry. 25. Talking about final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on a glorious throne. And before him, he will be gathered all the nations and he will separate one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, the goats he'll place on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. Thirsty, no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus sees his life as so bound up with his followers, so tied tightly, that when they suffer, he suffers. And when they are ministered to, he is ministered to. This is what is going on in this passage. It's this story about how united Christ is. Paul telling them how united Christ is to them. But how can his suffering count for them? Look, outward it happens in the world all the time. Christians are suffering all over the world in ways that you and I can't even imagine. We're outwardly suffering. But the truth is, like, I think that all Christians, if you are a true Christian, you will at some point suffer for your faith in some way, at least inwardly. There's the long, slow battle with temptation that all Christians will face. There is the sickness and anxiety that we all deal with because of the world that we live in. There is the Christian responsibility that you have to sacrifice to fill up. To family and to friends, there's the constant doubts and uncertainties that come with obedience and faith, and a thousand natural shocks that the flesh is heir to. So Paul is saying this, that his sacrifice, he's saying a lot of things. One of the things he is saying, I think the most reachable one, is this, is that when he is out preaching the gospel, when he's expanding the church, when he is defending the faith, when he is learning and pressing forward and stumbling and falling, that he is there so he can warn them. It is the sufferings and the struggles that he is going through that somehow benefit them, because not just because they are tied to Christ, but because they're all tied to Christ, they are tied together. And so Paul's sufferings in a lot of ways benefit the Colossians. Paul sees the work he's doing not just on his behalf, but also on behalf of Christ, but also on behalf of the entire church. Even those he hasn't met, he feels that closely knit to him. Also, let me just say this. If you're going to live the Christian life and you're going to invest in other people, which by the way, the Christian life calls you to do, being knit with others, it's going to cost you. I can tell you, I can give you a list of the names of the people in my life, besides my parents, who sacrificed what they could be doing to sit down and educate me, sit down and have conversations with me. That cost to themselves, to take me to dinner, to come and meet me over and over again when I stumbled and fell, to say the same stupid thing to me over and over and over again. The sacrifices they made to bring me along in the faith, their suffering was on my behalf, for me, and in some way what they built up inside of themselves and the loss and the frustration with me was for my benefit. And so the members of Christ's body share this corporate solidarity with Christ and with each other. And then this thing about rejoicing, right? I think rejoicing can happen even when you're suffering if two things happen. One, if the goal is worth it, right? If the goal is worth it, like, then yeah, I'll suffer for it. The advancement of the kingdom, is the goal worth it? And the other thing is this, if it's doing something for me, if you exercise to run or go lift weights, you do this, why? The suffering is what? It's worth the results. What it does in me. And that's what Paul is saying here. He rejoices in his suffering because he knows that it is not just for his good, but it is for his good, but it is also worth it for the goal. And that we are united in this way, the great mystery is that we are united in a way because of the relationship. And Christ fully represents us now. Let me give you a very bad example. Do not push this too far. Very bad example is this. Imagine that you had a company and your company was like $250,000 in debt. That's an insane amount of money to me. I don't know where I'm going to get $250,000 ever. It's over. Just throw me in jail. It's done. Imagine that a company named Apple, who is worth, by the way, $1 trillion. That's not even a number you can conceive of. That's too many dollar bills. Imagine they buy you. Your $250,000 debt, that's a rounding error. Like, they don't even notice that. If they purchase you and you become part of that company, your debt no longer is even visible. And in some way, we are so united to Christ that in a far greater way, his righteousness, his perfect life lived, just overwhelms the debt that I have. And my debt is very deep, but his value is infinite. In some way, we are so united that some way God allows his sacrifice on the cross to count for mine, and we are so united in some way, in this way, that somehow his righteousness counts as mine, and he takes the punishment of my debt on the cross. This is what it means to live the Christian life. That which is true of Christ is true of his people, is what Paul is saying. And so the goal of all this in verse 28 is maturity, right? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, right? The goal of all this is maturity. In verse 25, he says that, of which I work, becoming a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. What he means by that fully known there is producing fruit. Like, it was given to me, and I want to make it fully known. Not that you know all the details, but I want it to press into your life so far that it begins to make a change in your heart. That you grow in love and patience and kindness and goodness and mercy and understanding. That's what he means when he says, I want to make Christ fully known in your life. I want to see the results in your life. that we are maturing. I was talking to a buddy of mine the other day, the guy helped engineering firm that I do some work with on occasion. And we often joke, we look around sometimes and go like, what happened to the adults? Like, who left us in charge? And, you know, it's a joke that we tell because the reality is that we're the ones in charge now. And that's just weird. It doesn't feel that, I don't feel that at 45, I still don't feel like I should be the adult in the room. I got news for you guys. We're the adults in the room. It's time for us to grow up and mature and to reach up into these things, to begin to work out our right priorities, to begin to grow in the faith so that we are not led astray and tossed about, that we have a firmness of faith. And Paul even talks about how this is going to happen. He says it's going to happen with admonition and teaching, right? He says with warnings and teachings. Hey, I'm okay with the teachings. I'm not so great with the warnings and the admonition. But here's the reality. For there to be any kind of maturity, there need to be people in your life that step up to your life and go, don't do that. If you are even close to my age, within like two decades on either side, if you're 25 to 65, there are moments in your life that you'll look back on and go, I sure wish someone had stopped me from doing that. I wish someone had told me that is a bad idea. So Paul's talking about, if there's going to be any kind of maturity, there has to be discipline. There has to be someone checking our hand and saying, hey man, that's dumb. Don't do that. There have to be admonition, and there have to be warnings, and there has to also be teachings. And then he says this crazy thing. He says that it's all done, that he's doing this work in the power of Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Paul says, I'm working, but it's God working in me. It's one of the great and beautiful mysteries of the Christian faith. Man, he says, I toil for this. I am working my rear end off for this. Oh, but it's not me. It's God. It's God's power inside of me that enables me to do this. So the growth and maturity happens not just with admonition and teaching, but it happens by the power of Christ. And here's the thing. I love this in verse 28. Listen, the word everyone occurs three times. The same word three times. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here's the thing. This is for everyone. All you need is Christ. All the treasures of the wisdom of knowledge are found in him. This is not just for some kind of elite group of Christians. It's for everyone. And it's not just for the highly intelligent, or it's not just for the uneducated. It's for everyone. And matter of fact, we have to do this together because we need each other. Those that don't know how, I think a lot of people are intimidated to kind of enter into kind of the Christian walk because they go, you know what? I just don't know how, and I don't want to embarrass myself. Hey, listen to me. Let me tell you this. If someone has mocked you for what you know about the Christian faith at some point, I'm sorry. They were wrong. They were wrong to do that because we all start with these baby steps. I feel like sometimes we just expect people to like pray. Hey, can you pray? I don't know how to pray. Somebody teach me how to pray. I mean, even the disciples asked that. We have to start somewhere. And so this maturity is for you, whether you're just kind of exploring Christianity and kind of trying to figure out what it means, or whether you've been in this faith for a long, long time. You've been walking this and stumbling and falling and making progress, or maybe you've walked away and are coming back. It's for you. It is for everyone that Paul says that he may present them as mature. Look, I don't care how long you've been doing this, it's for you too. Paul says this. Paul says, in one place, he goes, I haven't achieved it yet. I'm still working on it. I'm still growing. I haven't run the race all the way to the finish, but you know what? I'm not going to slow down until I get to the end. It's this constant growth and maturing. It's so easy to say, yeah, but what do I get out of this? It's a better question to ask. What Paul's asking is, what can I give to this? What can I sacrifice and give to this? Joy is not just found in what you get out of this discipleship walk that we walk with other people, but it's what you give. There's a way, I believe, that because we are so knit together, that when you sacrifice to lead another believer along, when you sacrifice to disciple someone else, I believe there's a great joy in that. What do you get out of it? I don't know. I think over time, a deep satisfaction, knowing that you contributed to the kingdom. But what you get even more out of that is helping another brother and sister along in their knowing Christ. I think that you can fill up in your suffering, right? You're not getting what you could possibly be getting out of it, to love someone else, to walk with someone else. When they're different than you, when your differences seem like they can't be overcome, when they're too far apart, when you just have to say the same thing over and over and over again, you have to be there and just get super frustrated because they just won't do the thing. You are filling up in your suffering in some way. You're filling up in your suffering for them, because you guys are that united because of what Christ did. The results: joy and peace and participation in the kingdom. So here's the deal. This is the end of it. What does this take, right? Here's what it takes. It takes just daily, regular walking. It takes what those women in the video did. They didn't just show up at the race and cheer for her at the end. They knew about every single injury she suffered on the days that it happened. She knew they knew the frustrations that she went through. They knew the days that she had good runs and the days that she had bad runs. They cried with her when Boston was canceled after working for literally generations. Her father wanted to do Boston and didn't get to. They knew the disappointments and they wept with her when it was canceled. They were there knitting their heart to hers so that when she crossed the finish line, man, all they could do was celebrate. They could do anything else. Their hearts were that tightly knit. We are called to knit our hearts to Christ in that same way. And then you'll just show up and go like, I don't know, I don't feel really feel knit to Christ. Really? Duh. That sounded harsh. I didn't mean for it to. Let me say it this way. Really? That's to be expected. If you're not knitting your heart to his in a daily way, right? If you're not daily seeing what he cares about, hearing his heartbeat, seeing the sacrifice that he made for you, recognizing the great glory that you have in who he is and what he's done, if you're not doing that, well, then of course you're not going to feel that. But we do these things. Look, prayer is not something that you're just going to be a master at immediately. It's something that we grow at. But you know what? It's not the power that you do it in. It's not how you do it or how good you are that makes it powerful. It's that God works in it, right? That makes it powerful. But prayer and reading the Bible and worship, they're not just boxes to be checked. They're our knitting our hearts together with one another and with Christ. Identifying with him and with each other. This is what we are doing. This is how we will grow in maturity. I don't know how else to say it other than, guys, we're the adults in the room. I look back now on the people that taught Sunday school. People had a huge influence. The nameless people I can't even remember their names, that showed up every Sunday to teach me Sunday school, who made great sacrifices for their families just to be there, that I didn't even recognize as a kid. That's you and me now. So that we would grow up knowing Jesus is great. And that we would see their sacrifice and realize that Jesus is worth sacrificing for, that's us now. And we're in this together, growing up into maturity to lead the next generation so that we may never be said of this church that there rose a generation that did not know the Lord. Not on my watch, not on your watch. Growing each other up in the faith. Knitting our lives together. It's what we're going to witness today in a baptism. It is, we'll say these words at the baptism. We'll say, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to live a new life. It is this picture of how united we are in Christ, that his death counts as ours and his resurrection benefits us. And we live new lives because of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the richness of the gospel, for the great rich treasures that you've revealed to us in Christ. He is our only hope, the hope of glory. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are united. So, these great differences separate us, God. May the church, may we be willing to fill up, to face persecution, trials, to face ridicule. May we be willing to fill up in ourselves suffering, to love well. Because that's just how it is, right? To love well, to keep loving even when it's difficult, that's just hard. In the face of enemies, that's just hard. When we don't feel like we're being loved well, when we don't feel like we're getting what we should out of the relationship, it's just difficult. Give us strength. Let us see Jesus is so great that we are willing to take great loss so that your great power might work in us as we love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.